You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Nehemiah 13, verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem, before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Okay, we'll come back to that. Now that I've got your attention, all right, halfway through verse 25. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Well, I bet you didn't think Nehemiah was going to end like that. But this is the word of the Lord, and so let's pray and ask that he would speak to us through his word today. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for this book of Nehemiah and how over the last several months, you have shown so many aspects of your character and your faithfulness through this story. God, we recognize the work of restoration that you have done in the lives of so many and in our church and in this city, and we say thank you, God. We praise you for that. God, we pray today as we finish this book, God, that you would bring to resolve within us how we respond to you in faith. God, would you give us a response that not only gives us closure with this book, but one that casts us forward in living for you every day in the ongoing work of restoration that you are doing. God, we believe that you are the God who can enter into any situation, into desolation, and from the ruins to bring restoration. We ask that today, God, in our lives and our church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. This year, on October 31st, in the year 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of a church in Wittenberg. See, the church then had veered from faithfulness to the gospel. They were putting authority in the tradition of the church rather than the word of God. Human works had overshadowed God's grace, and it had even gotten to the point where people were paying the church to get other souls out of purgatory. But then came along this man named Martin Luther. And Martin Luther called for reform around the gospel. He preached justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. He called us to the authority of Scripture, and not only to the idea of Scripture, he actually helped put the Bible back in the hands of the people. See, up until this time, only the priests would read Scripture, and in Latin. Martin Luther reminded us that the Bible is the people's book and started translating it into the common language. And with the help of the invention of the printing press, all of a sudden everyone was reading the Bible for themselves. It's incredible what Luther and the other reformers accomplished in such a short amount of time. Literally, a movement that has touched billions of people still to this day. But one of the most powerful lessons to come out of the Reformation wasn't just that reform needed to happen, but that reform never stops. The church must always be reforming around the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson that we learn from the last chapter in the book of Nehemiah. Think about all that we've seen thus far in this story from ruin to restoration. That you've got this city, Jerusalem, the city of God, and yet it had been lying in desolation for 141 years. And there's Nehemiah, hundreds of miles away, as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And he hears of the brokenness of the city. He weeps over the city. He prays for the city. And then he journeys to the city to start this work of rebuilding. And as soon as they start the work of rebuilding, opposition comes along. There's criticism, there's mockery, there's distraction, and yet they power through. But unfortunately, their greatest threat wasn't outside. It was even from within. They have to deal with injustice within their own community. But even with that, they keep their eyes fixed on the prize. They keep moving forward. And in 52 short days, they rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then last week, we saw this celebration of them dedicating the walls that they had worked so hard on, dedicating those to the Lord. They literally surround the city with praise. Everybody grabs an instrument. Everyone knows their part in the choir, and they're filling the city with praise. That really was the climax of this story. And then we come to Nehemiah 13, to this last chapter. And it's a surprising ending, to say the least. You were probably expecting a fairy tale ending. And instead, we got something more like a Quentin Tarantino film. Here's what happens. Nehemiah leaves. He has to go back to Persia, to the king. And he goes back, and he's there for years, actually. And when he comes back, everything has gone haywire. I mean, this is like a parent leaving and the kids throw a party when they're gone and they come back and everything's just going nuts, right? It's like Coachella gone wrong. Like everyone is just doing whatever they want. And that's what Nehemiah comes to, and he flips out. I mean, I can understand this. The pastors and I of this church just went on a retreat this week. We got away for a few days to pray and seek the Lord for our church. And can you imagine if we came back from that? And while we were gone, there was a revolt and everything had changed. Like we come back and they're preaching out of Harry Potter and there's spotlights on the worship leaders and we're handing out coffee and donuts instead of the Lord's Supper. Like I might freak out too, right? I mean, this is a strange ending to the book of Nehemiah. But this is what I love about the Bible. It's honest about how messy and jacked up life is. It's real. The Bible is not sanitized. It doesn't airbrush over the difficulty and messiness of life. Think about it like this. When God wanted to reveal himself to us, when God wanted to pursue us and speak to us, he didn't send a calendar with pictures of waterfalls and motivational quotes on it. He gave the Bible with real people, real life, all the joy and pain of this world, and how Jesus makes sense of it all. And what we learn from this surprising ending is that in order to have lasting restoration, we've got to have constant reformation. And this passage gives us three reasons why reform should never stop. And the first is this: opposition never sleeps. The opposition's not going to stop, and so our reform should never stop. And you see this in Nehemiah 13, verses 4 and 5. Let me read this to you again, just so you see how amazing it is what happens when Nehemiah leaves. It says in verse 4, "Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chamber of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers, gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests." See what happens here? That Nehemiah leaves, and then the priest takes a room in the temple that has a purpose. It has certain things in there that are supposed to happen. And he clears it out, and he lets Tobiah move in. Do you remember Tobiah? Tobiah is one of the guys that shows up at the beginning of the building to oppose and mock Nehemiah. And it mentions Sanballat later on in Nehemiah 13. So these two guys who from the beginning were there, they're still hanging around up to 12 years later now. That's how long it's been. It's fast forwarding. And we say they've been here. They've never left, even though God's people have been faithful through that. They're like weeds in grass that just won't go away. And remember Tobiah? Tobiah is one of the guys who was talking trash to Nehemiah. Remember, he had the line that, oh, even if a fox ran on this wall, it would fall apart. And his whole army roars in laughter. Oh, Tobiah, you got him with that fox line, right? That's Tobiah. And now Nehemiah leaves for a little bit, and the priest lets him set up shop in the temple. They literally take the stuff out of the temple. He moves in. He's got like his leather couch and his desk and his speaker system. Like he's living in the temple. This is unbelievable what happens. So we need to learn from this that opposition never sleeps. The opposition never slows down, and that we can't assume that the presence of opposition means the absence of God. We've seen this throughout the story, that we should not assume if something's hard or if you're experiencing opposition that you must be doing something wrong. In fact, we've seen that it's the opposite. If you're not struggling, you're probably not doing anything worthwhile. If you're not doing something of significance, then you might experience that. But remember, if you're working hard on something worthwhile, it's supposed to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Do something worth struggling for. And that's true for any pursuit in life. It's true of relationships. Good relationships aren't easy. They take work. It's true of a good vocation, that it takes work to grow and improve, to get better over time. You can't just, when you experience struggle, just assume it's wrong and tap out. And that's especially true for following Jesus. We often think that when life gets hard, that God must have bailed on us. But we have to remember that struggle is not a sign of God's absence. It's a reminder of his presence, because he's the God of the cross. He is the God who we know is with us in our struggles. You see that throughout the story of the Old Testament. You see it culminate in Jesus. And Jesus himself said, "In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And so like Nehemiah, we too will experience constant opposition. And honestly, Tobiah and Sanballat are nothing compared to our ultimate enemy, the devil. Our enemy prowls around like a lion seeking to devour. He never takes days off, he never rests, he never sleeps. And he hates the good work of restoration that the Lord is doing. And so if you're doing something for Jesus, then expect resistance. More so, expect war. And remember, in the midst of all of that, that obstacles are opportunities. Every struggle, every setback, every critique is an opportunity to reevaluate and reform. We've got to remember that struggling through resistance is literally what makes us stronger. And so we need to be clear about who God has called us to be and how God has called us to live, and then be ready and willing to struggle, to fight, to endure. And listen, if you're struggling, it means that you're still fighting. Be encouraged. Don't give up. Keep going. If you're here today and you're in despair, you feel like you have given up, God can pick you up. His hands extend to you in grace. Reach up and take his hand. So opposition never sleeps. And second, reform should never stop, because temptation never quits. External opposition is one thing, but our greatest enemy is our own internal sin. You see this in verses 10 and 11. Listen to what it says in Nehemiah 13:10. It says, "I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?'" This is incredible what it says here, that what they had done is they weren't paying the Levites anymore, which were the people who were ministering in the temple. But how could this happen? Do you remember what we read in Nehemiah 10 just a few weeks ago? That we had seen God's work of restoration in the city of Jerusalem, but then God was focusing the restoration on the people in Jerusalem. And they had this huge covenant renewal ceremony where Nehemiah called them out on their sin. They wept. They acknowledged it. They confessed. And they reaffirmed their covenant with the Lord. They acknowledged God has bound himself to his people. And they responded by saying, "God, we commit to you. We will live for you. We will live in the way that you call us to live." And yet now this? And what you've got to recognize is that this didn't happen overnight. That this was a 12-year period. So it fasts forward from the work that we had seen in 52 days. Then it's 12 years later. And all of a sudden, these things are happening. They're breaking the Sabbath explicitly. They're not paying at all to the temple for the work of ministry that's happening there. But this was 12 years. It's not like one day they just flipped a switch and started defiantly rebelling against God. It's not like one day they just said, fine, like I'm going to keep everything for myself. They drifted into this over time. When it came to obeying the word of God, they probably started softening the word of God here and there. They probably just started pick and choosing just a little bit. Well, we'll take this. Let's just skip that part. Let's read over this. That part's too difficult or hard. And yet over time, inch by inch, they got to a point of just flat out disobeying God's word. It's probably the same in terms of giving to the ministry in the temple. That it was probably cutting back a little bit here, a little bit there, skipping an opportunity to give to the work of ministry here or there. And over 12 years, went from people who were giving and contributing to the work of restoration that the Lord is doing to saying, it's not my job. And think about how crazy this is. Do you remember Nehemiah 10? The last line in this covenant renewal ceremony in Nehemiah 10:39 was this: we will not neglect the house of God. And then 12 years later, they're giving nothing to the point where the workers in the temple literally have to move out of town to go get food elsewhere. 12 years, and they had drifted. And we don't get the whole story. We don't know what happened in all of those 12 years, but we know this, both from Scripture and from our own experience. Temptation is persistent. It's so easy to just give an inch here or an inch there. One little lie, it's not that big of a deal. One date, won't go on another one with that person. One more drink, one small compromise. And then like a crack that turns into a canyon, that little compromise has turned into a completely different life. And we find ourselves in a totally different place than we were before. Yet maybe trying to maintain faith by running off the fumes of our past experiences with God. And not only does this happen individually, I think sometimes this is a pattern in the culture of church. I like to think of it like this. I call it the Uncle Rico syndrome. You remember Uncle Rico back in 82? I used to be able to throw a pigskin over them mountains. Right? Like Uncle Rico always living in the past, always remembering how it was back then and living out of that. But how often do we do that in our faith? We look back at our lives and we find a time where we were thriving in our faith. When things were great, we were connected with the Lord. This is when we usually tap into the most Christianese phrase of all time and we say, I was on fire for God. Right? Reading the word, sharing the gospel, serving the church. But now, it's just not the same. Do a little bit of this. I have like an app on my phone that reminds me to read my Bible. But it's just not the same. Some of you are there. You've drifted. You've drifted from the Lord. You've drifted from his word. And maybe you haven't even realized it until now. Maybe the Holy Spirit is even just showing you that right now, that you've drifted. And maybe because it was just an inch here, an inch there, it was over time that you're distant from the Lord. Maybe you're distant from God's people. And oftentimes, I think when we drift into sin, we then think that it's God that has drifted from us. Where we've walked away and then we get frustrated with God that he doesn't feel like he's right there. But if that's you, if you're feeling that, you're identifying with this drifting from the Lord, then I want to remind you of what's truth. I want to remind you of having the right perspective, and that's this, that God has never left you. We believe in the God of restoration who pursues his people with reckless love and powerful grace. He's the God who uses the rubble in our lives in his work of rebuilding. God loves you. He's for you. He's calling you back. And we have to recognize temptation for what it is. It's taking something that's destructive and dressing it up as something that seems beautiful. But God is gracious in pursuing us, calling us back even when we have given into temptation. And we need to hear his constant pursuit because temptation never stops. And we need to know that every temptation then is an opportunity to press into the ongoing work of change that God is doing in our lives. Every temptation is an opportunity to say no to sin and yes to God, to grow in character, to grow in maturity, to live with purpose. And it's not like when you become a Christian that temptation lessens. Sometimes we assume this, like, I trusted God, like, and then I got blindsided by temptation. No, I would say it's actually the opposite. That when you trust in Christ, when you start aligning with yourself with the work of restoration that he's doing, that you experience more opposition. But the difference is this. Now you have the power within you to resist that temptation. Now you have the power within you, the Holy Spirit, to be able to walk in victory. Because God will never allow temptation in our lives that will crush us. Therefore, every temptation is an opportunity to grow us. You see this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Let me pause there for 1 second. Because when we're tempted and when we sin, we almost always feel alone in it. God's word says you are never alone in temptation. Whatever you are being tempted by, there are others who are being tempted by the same thing. That we are never alone in temptation or in sin. And it goes on to say this, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That temptation is going to produce strength and endurance in our lives. So reform should never stop, because opposition never sleeps, temptation never quits, and because compromise is always an option. That's what you see in verses 23 through 27, where it talks about intermarriage. Now, as we saw a couple weeks ago, the issue here is not about race, it's about religion. The problem is syncretism, this attempt to sync two things that are actually incompatible. So it's not the marriage of two people that's the problem, it's the attempt to mix two worldviews. And that was happening there, and this is a constant option for us today. That it happens all the time. We live in a culture that says, that encourages this. That just take all these different things and merge them together however you like. So yeah, I like Jesus, and I like these portions of scripture, but I also want to draw from this and draw from that. But what ends up happening is that it's really me who's in control. That I'm defining everything the way I want it. And you can call that a version of Christianity, but it's Jesus plus. And anytime you try to add to who Jesus is, you actually take away. But there's another way that this syncretism happens in our culture. Trying to adapt the faith to the times. Now, let me just talk about this for a second. There are things in Christianity that are offensive and hard to believe for those who are not Christians. Sometimes people are surprised by this, like, oh, like, not everyone agrees with us as Christians. But there are plenty of things that we believe from Scripture that are hard for others to believe or that are even offensive, like miracles, like sin, like a biblical sexual ethic, on and on I could go. But what people have always tried to do, every generation, is to rescue Christianity by adapting it to the culture. So it's, oh, times have changed. Well, that's okay. We can adapt. We can change this or change that. But what happens when you do that, when you try to merge those things together, you lose Christianity at its heart. You lose the true faith for what it is. And this attempt to adapt, to kind of fit in with the times, it's not new. We always think that it is. Like, oh, the times are changing fast. And so we've got to like change something to keep up so that Christianity doesn't become obsolete. No, that's happened in every generation. And it's going to continue to happen. There's going to be another book that comes out that says, oh, the times have changed. And here's the thing we have to change about the Bible to adapt it so it can keep going today. But we need to remember, God is unchanging. God's word is unchanging. And the only thing as constant as human brokenness is God's graciousness. And there's a huge difference between contextualizing the message and adapting the message of Scripture. Adapting is about changing the message to tell people what they want to hear. Contextualizing is telling what we need to hear in a way that we can understand. And the gospel doesn't need to be updated. It needs to be proclaimed. Jesus doesn't need to be rescued. He's the rescuer. We need to look to him. So you have this synchronizing, this mixing of worldviews that's happening in their culture. But the real problem is something deeper, that this syncretism leads to hearts straying from God. You see this in verse 26. Where it says, it makes this comparison to Solomon. And it says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? So same example with intermarriage. And let's look back at what happened to Solomon because it really shows what's going on here beneath the surface, right? I'm going to read for you from 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 about King Solomon. It says this, now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, that's crazy. Just pause to think about that, okay? You have Solomon, the king of Israel, marrying the daughter of Pharaoh. Let's remember, Pharaoh led the people who enslaved God's people in Egypt for 400 years. Like, how's that for an awkward wedding ceremony? Like, oh, you're my in-law now. Like, you've been, like, enslaving us. So he marries them and lots of others, a Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Goes on in verse 2 to say, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. And here's why. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. Solomon was the player of all players. And it says this, and his wives turned away his heart. From when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. See what's going on here? They're mixing this, and it's these compromises that turns into a mixing of faith, essentially, but it reveals what's really going on beneath the surface, and that's the heart. God is after your heart, and he cares about the way you live your life and your sexuality and your politics and your ethics, but he cares about all those things because they show the state of your heart. That the way we live our lives is a overflow of our hearts, of whether we know in our hearts that God loves us. Whether your heart has been transformed by love and then enabled to truly love. The heart is the steering wheel of our lives. And you may not have 700 wives, but some of your hearts have gone astray because you've tried to marry the Christian faith with the reigning ideology of our day. And I want to say this out of a place of, not out of a place of accusation, but out of a place of care. When it comes to ultimate loyalty and devotion, some of you have been led astray. Maybe without even knowing it. Some of you have been led astray in your devotion, and maybe it's by a political agenda or by a cultural narrative, but something other than God has taken that place of supremacy in your life, and then now you're trying to find ways to bend Christianity into it. But let me remind you, The God of the universe does not fit inside of another agenda. He explodes every other agenda. And so if you're a worshiper of God, if you are a Christian, then you have two options. To either constantly reform yourself to Scripture or to attempt to form the Scriptures into our own personal preference or cultural norms. And God's calling us to reform our lives around His Word. And doing so is so practical. This principle of always reforming can apply to every aspect of our lives. If you want to have a healthy relationship or a healthy marriage, reform never stops. You can never take your foot off of the pedal in improving and growing in that relationship. If you want to grow in your vocation, reform never stops. You have to constantly be assessing and learning and growing. If you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord and in the church and in what the Lord is doing in the city, then reform can never stop. We always have to be changing, aligning ourselves with God's will and God's ways. You will never arrive until Jesus arrives in the second coming. And until then, we have to constantly be reformed around God's word. Now, before I land this plane, let me just acknowledge the elephant in the room in this passage. Okay, Nehemiah's actions. Okay? He leaves, everyone goes crazy, he comes back, and all of a sudden, Nehemiah is chasing people around, ripping their beards out, cursing people, like he's gone wild. And how do we understand this? Like, he's literally throwing furniture around. Like, what do we do with this passage? And what do we do? I mean, we've seen Nehemiah as this like great godly leader, and now this, and it's like, let me explain to you an important principle in the way that we read the Bible in general. Some scriptures are descriptive and others are prescriptive. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes when the Bible talks, it's describing what happened. That's descriptive. Okay? Other times, it's prescribing what we should do, what all should do, right? And so there's a difference with those. There's lots of things that happen in Scripture that are describing what happened, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's good or that God approves of it or that we should be doing it, right? King Solomon is a great example of this. The fact that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines doesn't mean that God is prescribing that, saying this is what God's people do. No, he's describing what Solomon did and even rebelling against God and doing what was wrong. So when we come to a passage like this, we can't just assume that Nehemiah, who God has worked with, all of a sudden he's doing this, like beating people up and ripping beards out, like that's the new form of church discipline. Like, I haven't ripped out anyone's beards lately, okay? And so I think what we see here is Nehemiah has a righteous anger that is a right response to people rebelling against God and taking advantage and abusing God's grace in so many ways. But then how he responds to that isn't necessarily how God is calling us to respond in the midst of that. But what's more shocking than Nehemiah's anger is what he's angry about. And it's the people's constant unfaithfulness. I mean, you read through this story, and at this point, you're like, come on, people. Like, God has been so good and faithful and constant. He's redeemed you. He's provided for you. He's cared for you. He's answered your prayers. And now this? Now you're rebelling against God? And really, we see this not just in the book of Nehemiah. It's really the story of the Old Testament in general. You see this cycle of God's faithfulness and his people's unfaithfulness. And you see that cycle over and over and over again, all the way up to the end of the Old Testament. And when you come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, you really do come to the end of the narrative of the Old Testament. That this book is in the middle of the Old Testament, but chronologically it tells the end of the story of the Old Testament. And what you have at the Old Testament is a conflicted ending. God's people have returned from exile back to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the city. They're there. In one sense, it's looking good. They've returned from exile. But Ezra and Nehemiah also show us another side of this. In the book of Ezra, when it tells of them finishing the rebuilding of the temple, some people are celebrating because they're so excited that they finished building the temple. But it says the old men who knew best were weeping. That they looked at this temple that had been finished and they knew that temple is nothing like the temple of old, and it's not even close to what the prophecies of the new temple would be like. And so they look at it and they know that this is not the restoration that they were longing for. And even in the book of Nehemiah, when we see God's people returning to the city of Jerusalem, the walls being rebuilt, it ends with the unfaithfulness of the people. And so the Old Testament ends with disappointment and a hopeful yet confused question. What can break this cycle of unfaithfulness? And in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 3, it gives us a clue to the answer of that when it says, "Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing." That's really the story of the Bible, God turning the curse into a blessing. The curse in the Old Testament is all the effects of our sin as a result of God's judgment. It's the shame, the guilt, the division, the pain, the brokenness. And we're reminded here that our sin is that bad, but also that God's grace is that good. And this is the God who turns the curse into a blessing, that we can have joy and peace and freedom and knowing the love of God. But how does God do this? How does God turn a curse into a blessing? Well, he does so by grace, and grace that culminates in Christ. That's ultimately how God breaks this cycle. And that's why the book of Nehemiah is an amazing story that points beyond itself to Jesus. And Jesus, like Nehemiah, left his palace, entered into exile, that he might bring his people home to God. And the good news is that our sin doesn't have to have the last word. God's faithfulness overcomes our unfaithfulness. Because Jesus lived a perfect life, fulfilling the covenant where they and where we have broken it. And then Jesus went to the cross, dying in our place for our sin, bearing the curse that we deserve. And then he rose from the grave, continuing the work of restoration. And it's when God's grace in Christ gets to our hearts, that is the engine for ongoing reformation in our lives. That's what brings about the type of change, of lasting change, that we long for. And Nehemiah helped to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus came and he said, "I will build my church." And so as we experience restoration, then we get to take part in the restoration that he is doing. And we take part in that. We respond to God's work of restoration with faith. And that's for all of us, to look away from ourselves, to look to God with open hands and to say, "Yes, Lord, I trust you." For some of you here today, your life is in ruins. You very much identify with the brokenness and the desolation of this city when you look at your own life. And I want you to hear that there's a God of restoration who brings change and redemption and renewal by his grace. And if you trust in Christ, you can experience that restoration today in Christ. For some of you, this has been a gradual work of restoration over the last several months. As we've gone through the book of Nehemiah, God has consistently been working in your life, and you've seen the patterns of that. You've seen his pursuit of you, but perhaps you've held back in certain ways. Let today be a day where you say, God, I receive from you. I want your way rather than my way. For others of you, you've known the Lord, but you've drifted. As we talked about earlier, you've drifted from God. Maybe you've drifted from God's people. Draw near to God as he pursues you, knowing that when you turn to the Lord, you don't have to work back to him, that he's right there waiting for you as a good father. And then for anyone, any one of us who has put their faith in Jesus Christ but has not yet been baptized, get baptized today. Baptism is a culminating moment, a stake in the ground kind of event where we're saying, Lord, my life belongs to you. I receive of your grace. I identify publicly with you and your people. We began by talking about the Reformation that began 500 years ago. And when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door, a lot of those theses applied to different areas that he's become known for, of justification by faith, the authority of Scripture, really key topics in the Reformation. But I want to read to you what the first thesis was out of those 95 theses. Luther said this, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. All of life. Repentance, which is turning from our sins, trusting in our Savior, is what we do constantly in an ongoing way in responding to God's ongoing grace. And the book of Nehemiah has taught us that we believe in the God of restoration, who can not only rebuild a city, but who can bring our lives from ruin to restoration." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your faithfulness that you have shown in Scripture and that you have shown in our lives. God, we see how you have constantly pursued us, even when we have run from you. And so, God, we look to you. We pray that you would continue the work of restoration that you are doing, and that you would give us the grace to receive and then to take part in that work. God, I pray even now, and as we respond, that your Spirit would soften our hearts to be able to receive your love and put our faith in you and say, Lord, my life belongs to you. Would you have your way in me? God, would you give faith? Would you give courage, God, even for those who are considering baptism today, to recognize what you have done for them and to respond by giving all to you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.